castlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, episode 26. Today we speak with Mark Garcia about his new book, Life in Christ, Union with Christ and Twofold Grace in Calvin's Theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. Today I'm joined by Jim Cassidy, who is pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jim?
All right, Camden, how are you?
Good, good. We also have with us Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at the same church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Hey, Jeff.
How are you, Camden?
Good. And, of course, we have with us as well Nick Batzig, who is interim pastor at Christ the King PCA in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Camden.
And then we have with us our special guest, Mark Garcia, who is pastor at Emmanuel OPC in West Allegheny, Pennsylvania, near Pittsburgh. Good evening, Mark.
Hi, thank you.
Yes, so today we're going to be speaking with Mark about his book, Life in Christ. It's a study of Calvin's theology, looking at union with Christ. But first, we wanted to discuss any announcements, any new books. We've got some conference news, some other things. Guys, what do we have to mention?
I was going to mention the John Owen Today conference, which we have mentioned in the past on our show, and that is going to be held at Westminster College in Cambridge, August 19th through the 22nd. If any of our friends overseas, or if you're a particularly wealthy pastor and you're planning on flying over there, they've just announced on their website the main papers, which all look very interesting, and just to highlight a couple of them, Michael Horton has a lecture on Sinai and Zion, the Mosaic economy, and Owen's federal theology. Sounds like a interesting topic. Suzanne McDonald, who is a recent professor at Calvin College, I heard her give a lecture on John Owen and Karl Barth at the Barth Conference last year, and she's a very able speaker as well as writer and thinker. So she's worth listening to. Beholding the Glory of God in the Face of Jesus Christ, Owen and the Reforming of the Beatific Vision. That's her lecture. Alan Spence, United Reformed Church in London, and his lecture is The Significance of John Owen for Modern Christology. There's also some shorter papers that are also being presented by a number of scholars as well. But all of that is listed on the website, which is johnowentoday.blogspot.com. Mm-hmm. And you can read all of the titles of all the papers that will be presented. And I trust that these papers will be published as well as audio versions made available after the conference is given.
Yeah, thanks. I'll make sure to put a link to that in our notes, as well as the conference is already on our calendar. So if you want to keep your eyes open for new findings, new conferences, and those sorts of things, we'll put them on the calendar, and you can always email us to let us know if there's something new that other people would like to see. What about any books or book reviews? Anything out there?
Well, Camden, I wanted to recommend a book. It's not new. It came out in 2004, but it's Russell Moore's The Kingdom of Christ,
yes.
The New Evangelical Perspective. And Moore is the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist. And this book's pretty interesting because he deals with kind of the post-World War II evangelical movement into politics and then out of politics, and kind of brings dispensationalism and covenant theology into focus and their influence. So I think it looks like an interesting book. I'm not sure our listeners would agree with the conclusions, but it looks interesting.
Hmm. Is it more establishmentarian, or how would you characterize his approach? Separation of church and state, I kind of doubt, but...
No, I think he kind of rejects the spirituality doctrine and tries to establish some evangelical commitment to political causes based on an already not yet theology. And
okay.
I'm not sure I would agree, but it looks like a I mean, I'm starting to read it. It looks pretty interesting.
Yeah, I enjoy Russell Moore when he hosts the Al Mohler radio program. Once in a while, he fills in.
Yeah,
he's very thoughtful.
He is, and sometimes I can't tell the difference between his voice and Al.
Really?
I mean, they're very close.
Well, just listen to the commercial breaks, and when there's country music playing, you know it's Russell Moore.
Oh, sweet. A man after my own heart. Country
I actually
music.
Spoke with Al Mohler very briefly at a Ligonier conference, and I made a joke to him about that. I said, hey, when Russell Moore's on, they play all this great music, and he says, I am not taking any responsibility for that whatsoever.
Oh, well.
Now, you mentioned, we mentioned the McGowan book. Jim, before we began, you were mentioning a new review that's out?
Yeah, McGowan's American version of his book on Scripture called The Divine Authenticity of Scripture, that's been reviewed critically by Roland Ward at his website. And I have the website up here. The link is too long to recite over here the ways. But if you go to knoxpcea.org.au, that's his church's website, and there you can navigate around. You could, there's a tab that is for articles, and you could click on that, and you could go down to his book reviews, and you'll find it eventually. But I found it to be a helpful review of a book which it seems to be falling within a trend today of so-called evangelical scholars that are proposing an alternate view of the traditional doctrine of Scripture. So the review is helpful to, I think, have in place, have in hand before you pick up McGowan's book. And but you can find it there at that church's website.
Mm-hmm. The Roland Ward's review is now being plugged at the Reformation 21 website.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where I think I heard about it.
Oh, okay. All right. So they can go there. They can go to Reformation21.org and then follow that lead as well. And also at the Reformation21.org website, there's a mention by Justin Taylor of the Gospel Coalition's new website. Now, the Gospel Coalition is connected with D.A. Carson and has a connection of sorts with the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where he teaches. But related to that is the fact that the Semelios Journal that was edited by our own Carl Truman but is now going to be edited by D.A. Carson is now available in either PDF or iPage format. And you can actually find, if you go to Reformation21.org, you'll find the link to the new issue of the Semelios Journal.
Now, is this subscription-based for the online version?
Well, that's a good question. The newest issue is available. You can get it right there.
Huh.
I'm staring at it on my computer screen. Whether it will be, you know, consistently available online in the future is a good question.
Huh.
But that is a very good journal, by the way, coming primarily out of the UK, right? But now with D.A. Carson as the editor. Anyway, that's all the new material that I'm familiar with.
Yeah, there's not a whole lot else.
Semelios is free now.
Oh, that's fantastic.
Sweet.
You can still get the print if you want it.
Yeah, it's free online.
Sure. Okay.
But you can look at it here. It's quite an attractive format, either iPaper or PDF.
Well, we'll keep that in mind, and we'll put the link to that in our notes as well. Do we have anything new? I think we're about out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, moving on. Mark, we're very pleased to have you on. We've been...
I'm pleased to be invited. Thank you very much.
Yeah. Well, we're very privileged, and we're really looking forward to discussing this new book. Union with Christ has been a very hot topic lately in the past few years, and there's been a lot of scholarship, as I understand it, especially in Calvin studies, and a lot of discussion, I guess you would consider it intramural, between Westminster, California and Westminster, Philadelphia. But Mark, you want to maybe just give us a survey of the land here in terms of this doctrine and Calvin studies?
Oh, sure. I'd be glad to. I might just do that by telling you what's in the book,
sure,
by way of contents, because that might be useful. The idea of union with Christ being important for Calvin, of course, is far from a new idea. And one of the problems in coming to Calvin on almost any topic is that there's not just one, but a few mountains of literature to get over before you actually get to him. In this case, it's not just a mountain or two. There's practically a mountain range of literature, much of it unhelpful, but a good amount of it helpful as well. And all of it, for the most part, seems properly to appreciate how important this idea was for Calvin. So union with Christ as even centrally important, understood in different ways, but centrally important in some fashion for Calvin is a very well-established idea. And whenever people have looked at this idea in Calvin, they've usually come at it at a very general level. Even some of the best work out there, which is very useful, and there's a real place for this, is very survey-like in giving the big picture of how union with Christ is used by Calvin, particularly in his engagement with Rome at the Council of Trent, and still very much at a survey level, even up to quite recently. I originally intended to do work on regeneration as an idea spanning the 16th and 17th century Reformed traditions and how the idea developed from a more comprehensive idea to a more focused, narrow idea at the Synod of Dort. But as I worked with Calvin, I became convinced that there really is quite a bit here that hasn't been looked at beyond the level of generalities and helpful surveys. And so one thing led to another, and I started looking at not the presence of union per se, but actually the way the idea functions in Calvin's thought. As I look back on it now, having completed it, I think that proved to be the key decision, and continues to be, as I've thought about other theologians and their own ideas, how union with Christ actually functions for Calvin in the various emphases of his theology. So in the first bit of the book, I introduced the literature on Calvin, talk about some of the problems out there, of which there are very many whenever theologians of very different traditions tackle Calvin, usually with a vested interest in bringing him on in defense of their own theological programs. But moved on from there to say something about the especially late medieval and early Reformation background to what Calvin is doing and saying about union with Christ. And in connection with that, the role of late medieval mystical theology as well as a properly academic or school theology in Luther's own development. I try to explain with some detail of just how important union with Christ was, even for Luther's own transition to what we call somewhat anachronistically a Reformation doctrine of justification. That combined with some brief looks at some of Calvin's contemporaries, Peter Martyr Vermigli, Martin Bucer among them, serves as something of a backdrop for the three case studies which form the heart of the book. And these are, first of all, the function of union with Christ in the way Calvin handles conditional language in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And by conditional language, I have in mind those places in Scripture where eternal life or salvation is conditioned or predicated in some fashion, no matter what sense we have in mind, on the reality or presence of good works, or even more particularly, suffering like Christ or something like that, perseverance, something that belongs to that very general category, which really is conditional in the text. How does Calvin deal with that conditional language? Focused on Romans especially, because Romans was enormously important in the early part of Calvin's training and in his early part of his ministry. And, of course, there's a great deal to compare Calvin with, those who are closer to him theologically than others, as well as those who are far off. It was also the case that the conditional language issue itself was an issue that Johannes Eck, the archenemy of Luther, put front and center when he attacked Luther's doctrine of justification. He pointed repeatedly to the conditional language problem as really fatal for any kind of Protestant understanding of justification. So looked at that and developed a way of understanding Calvin's perspective on conditional language, which is actually rather significantly different from many of his colleagues, including Melanchthon, with whom I compare him pretty carefully. After that, in Chapter 4, the second of the case studies, I look at the sacramental and Christological context for Calvin's union with Christ language. I'm still focused here on union with Christ as in a soteriological context, but I'm trying to point out the rather important ways in which the ongoing Eucharistic controversy shaped the way Calvin spoke of union with Christ, and actually how he refined his understanding of union with Christ, seeing as salvation and sacrament were indivisible in the 16th century mind and belonged very much together theologically. So I try to press home the importance of accounting for the Eucharistic context of Calvin's soteriological understanding of union. And in connection with that, I look a little more particularly at his correspondence with Peter Martyr Vermigli in 1555, where he briefly but positively gives a kind of a snippet view of his understanding of union with Christ, but then also especially look at his engagement with Westphal and his Heusius, the Lutheran opponents that Calvin dealt with at some length. The last chapter is actually the most important, and it brings a lot of this together. That's the study of Calvin's engagement with Andreas Osiander, a Lutheran controversialist, widely rejected by both Lutherans and Reformed for his aberrant doctrine of justification, which had at its heart a particular understanding of union with Christ, and for that reason, by some at least, was associated with Calvin's own view because of Calvin's recognized strong insistence on union. And the way Calvin takes on Osiander's views in the final revision of his Institutes in 1559 is, I think, perhaps the most significant feature of Calvin's biography and of the development of his thought and of his work for understanding the function of union with Christ in his duplex gratia model, twofold grace model of justification and sanctification. Because what he ends up doing is coming at Osiander's doctrine of justification, his theology of justification, from the perspective of the ongoing Eucharistic controversy in order to demonstrate for the Lutherans watching the scene, as it were, that Osiander's doctrine of justification, widely rejected again by both parties, was only the inevitable theological result of a consistently held Lutheran Christology and sacramentology, recognizing, therefore, that the Lutherans rejected Osiander's teaching on justification. He was assuming that rejection in order to make a point about their Eucharistic commitments, with which, of course, he was still very much concerned. And continued to debate them about that. Osiander had been dead for years by then, which is another reason why we should understand Calvin's continuing a polemical encounter with that addition to the 1559 Institutes. The last bit is a conclusion, which kind of brings everything together, asks some questions about how we should read Calvin more generally as far as sola fide and Calvin, the Reformed and Lutheran traditions. And then there's a couple of appendices after that and a couple of indexes for those who are desperate for more information.
Now, you mentioned early on in the book, and you mentioned just now, Calvin's duplex gratia. One thing that you pointed out was his duplex gratia model differs from other duplex gratia models. Could you maybe explain that?
Sure. The duplex gratia language, or twofold grace language, not two graces, mind you, it's a singular, not a plural, it's right. A twofold grace, is far from unique to Calvin. There are examples before, and of course very many after Calvin, and most essentially all it's saying is that salvation, in its broadest respects, to speak most comprehensively, has these two benefits. They're not necessarily, you know, the only overarching categories, but they're so dominant that we could speak of a twofold grace. What makes his different from many others, not all of them, but from many of them, is that his twofold grace model is a direct consequence of his convictions regarding union with Christ. It is because of who Christ is, Christ of the gospel, that the twofold grace nature or shape of salvation is what it is. It's a thorough commitment on his part to looking at who Christ is and what he has done in terms of the needs created by the fall, and then accounting for the shape of salvation in light of that, given that union with Christ is the saving grace, strictly speaking, and the context for every saving benefit of that union. Who Christ is and what he has done becomes the index for understanding what those blessings are, and those blessings can be categorized most comprehensively in terms of the two basic answers to the two basic needs created by the fall, in terms of guilt and defilement. They are justification and sanctification. Other models tended to look at the twofold grace or use a twofold grace language much more freely and not necessarily, certainly, with any kind of self-conscious commitment to thinking through those graces or that grace in terms of union with Christ. So that is one very important difference.
Hey, Mark, I have a question as we think about these things and talk about them, and I appreciate your book. It's it was very helpful to me. My concern as we talk about these things, particularly with a view towards ministry within the church, at too many presbytery meetings, I would say at all the presbytery meetings that I have been at, when a candidate on the floor is asked, give us the Ordo Salutis, tell us the order of salvation, almost to the man. Mark, I don't know if your experiences are the same. Maybe they're different in your presbytery, which is my former presbytery, but I haven't heard differently anywhere. Almost to the man, they'll give an Ordo Salutis, and they'll talk about predestination, and then they'll talk about regeneration and faith and justification, sanctification, etc. And notoriously absent from the answers given by most candidates, if not all that I have heard, is union with Christ. The union with Christ is almost never mentioned in an Ordo Salutis. What and this is somewhat of a softball question perhaps for you, Mark, but what are the pastoral, considering the fact that you've been a pastor and are pastoring, what are the pastoral benefits to the doctrine of union with Christ, so that we can understand how important this is when it comes to examining candidates, when candidates are studying for the ministry, how important it is that union with Christ is a doctrine, an aspect of the so-called Ordo Salutis that should not be overlooked.
Well, thank you for that. I mean, I can't sympathize more. I think that's a rather disappointing feature of how things are going among our very dear brothers at the presbytery level. It is not the case everywhere. There are very encouraging signs here and there, and certainly I continue to get emails from ministers and seminary professors I've never met who are just as grateful as can be for someone stressing these rather classic Reformed features of our heritage. At the same time, it's disappointing because even if an argument could be made that things were different some years ago, certainly we are in a position now with the work that has been done over the last generation or two that we really ought to know better than to omit, certainly, and even to neglect really giving expression to the controlling importance of union with Christ for the Ordo Salutis issues, which are very important, as well as the life of the church in general. Someone asked me recently that very question, what does union with Christ do pastorally for us? And that's an enormously important question. And let me give you my response as I gave it to that other gentleman. The way to look at this is that the benefits of union with Christ for pastoral life are the benefits of the gospel for pastoral life, because we really need to resist the temptation to consider union with Christ as some kind of theological idea that it would be great to incorporate into our already existing understanding of salvation and of the life of the church. It is not that. It is not simply a hanger we can put in our closet and hang all of our Ordo Salutis ideas on it some way. It's not merely the spokes in the center of the bike thing. It's not even the prism and the lights thing, as helpful as those images are. It is the gospel properly understood. When it is properly understood, it informs every facet and glorious feature of who Christ is for the church. And if that is at the heart of pastoral life, the ministry of Christ to those united to him through those means he has appointed, then the benefits of union with Christ for the church are the same as the benefits of the gospel. Now, to give you an example, I recently preached through Philippians here at Emmanuel and was just struck by how thoroughly union with Christ controls the way Paul is commending a way of life and of thought to this congregation which has struggles with humility and with some dissension. It's far more than giving a Christology lesson, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 5. But the Christ that he puts before the church is specifically the one of humiliation first and then exaltation, the one first suffering and then glory, the one of first obedience and then reward. And it's the very same Christ that the Philippians need to wrestle with, because this is the one they're united to. And if they're united to this Christ, they need to expect that the way to final glory, the way to exaltation, the way to their reward is not going to be the by way of exalting themselves and priding themselves and looking after themselves, but the way of Christ-like humiliation, the way of suffering, the way of bearing his cross, because there is no other Christ than this, there is no other union with Christ than this. And it shapes the way, for instance, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, the way he commends their faithfulness is specifically in terms of the Christ of Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus loved the church near the point of death itself. Timothy himself sacrificing a great deal for the love of the brethren. These are not mere examples. These are illustrations of what union with Christ looks like at the level of godliness and humility. And this is just a taste of the many, many ways in which the gospel finds expression in the life of the church when the church reckons with the one to whom she is united by the Spirit. If there's no other Christ than this Christ, then union with Christ must look like that in the way the church lives and in the way the church believes. So once again, union with Christ is as helpful and useful for the church as the gospel is, because they're one and the same. Yes, there are particular features of the gospel that need to be given discreet and disciplined attention, but they are those things as they are ours in Christ, and that needs really to be at the front and center of our considerations as pastors.
When we look at Scripture and we see different ways that union is spoken of, and we see in Ephesians 1:4 that it was before the foundations of the world that we were chosen in Christ, and then we come to a verse like Romans 16:7, where Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, and those that were in Christ before me." We see this union with Christ in eternity, and then this union with Christ in time, taught in Scripture. And I guess I'm wondering how that bears out in this discussion on, you know, some would say that union flows from justification, because how can God unite an unjustified sinner to Jesus? But then clearly the Scripture says that even the decree, even election, is rooted in union with Christ. What answer would you give to those that were confused about that, the relationship between union in eternity and union in the more narrow sense in time?
Sure. And that is a very good question, a good series of questions, and I'd be very much inclined to spend the rest of our time on that, but I won't. The fact of different kinds of union or different forms that union takes in the way that Revelation comes to us in Scripture is something, of course, also quite familiar to our tradition, and most of our helpful dogmatics will give you a pretty helpful survey of the different ways in which union language is used. And certainly we would want to be clear that there is, in fact, a kind of, we might speak of the eternal dimension of union, having its focus, of course, on this matter of being elected in Christ from eternity. We want to account also for covenant historical development of union, and when we think about the kinds of union that Abraham and others had, David had with Christ, we want to think of it in terms of that ongoing developing story in covenant history finding its embodiment and realization and consummation in Christ, having very much to do with how to understand that union. But when it comes to things like, you know, how to relate justification and union, we have to be very careful to distinguish what we mean in terms of the theological relationship and the experiential or existential relationship. And here, I fear a number of our well-intentioned brothers are a little bit confused by merging these two quite distinct questions. For instance, at the level of my experience, certainly it's the case that the knowledge that I have of my justification on the sole grounds of the meritorious righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me, received by faith alone, the confidence I have before my Heavenly Father that Christ stands for me in His righteousness is a wonderful and regular stimulus and motivation to good works, to holiness, to sanctification. And that will be the case until grace gives way to glory. That will be the case until the end. However, what is true in our experience of grace is not the same thing as what is to be explained in terms of the theological relationship of these blessings. The real risk, and this is the major one, but there are several, but the major risk in speaking of justification as the fruit of union with Christ, as the fruit of justification, is not just the implications of this for union, but in fact the dangers that it poses to our doctrine of justification. And that is where my chief concern is. If we speak about justification giving rise to union, then what we are doing is ascribing to justification, which in our understanding is an exclusively forensic matter, a declaration of our standing, jealously to be preserved and distinguished from the transformative blessings of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. If that is our understanding of justification, then to speak of justification as giving rise to sanctification is really to ascribe to justification this forensic reality, a transformative dimension of some kind, to give it a transformative power of one kind or another. The language that Barth took over from Luther and used for his own purposes of the word bringing about what it declares, when that's used to explain the relationship of justification and sanctification, we end up compromising not only what sanctification is in many respects, but what justification is, because it no longer is strictly a forensic declaration. It now has some capacity, some power to produce new life. It has now a transformative dimension. And that's, of course, the very thing we want jealousy to guard against. Now, there are other problems as well. Even if we don't think of justification as the cause and union, the effect in strictly those terms, even stressing the priority of justification to sanctification really puts us at odds, I think, with the sweep of biblical revelation, inasmuch as it's not as though to speak of Adam, for instance, that his guilt somehow had priority over his defilement, and certainly that his defilement was somehow the result of his guilt. Guilt and defilement being the two basic categories of the needs created by his fall and the dimensions of his fallenness, they're not related to one another as one being more central than the other, but they do have a measure of equal ultimacy that we can appreciate so long as we distinguish it carefully. So the concerns with this cause-effect language, the concerns with union and justification and relationship are not only concerns about the doctrine of union, they're an effort, at least in my part, an effort to preserve the gospel of justification by faith alone, a justification which is, from beginning to end, a forensic declaration of our standing, an ascription to us in the righteous Jesus Christ that because we are in Him, we are acquitted and forgiven of our sins and have imputed to us His righteousness, His satisfaction for our sins. And that's what I'm jealously eager to preserve.
Mark, yeah. I got a couple of questions for you, if I may ask. It's related to backtracking a little, although not unrelated to what you've just said. The first would be, do you believe that the experience of Christ as our covenant head, as our federal head, is to be replicated in some fashion in the experience of the Christian.
Could you flesh that out a little bit more?
Well, okay, this is what I mean. Was Jesus himself justified?
He was.
Okay. Can you explain that for us? Because that's undoubtedly going to strike some ears as, if not strange, maybe even blasphemous.
Sure, sure. Yes, I think that would, at least for some people, provoke some concern, but I think unnecessarily. As a friend once put it very astutely, if we're comfortable with the idea of Christ being cursed for us, then we should be comfortable with the idea of his being justified for
exactly.
us.
Exactly.
Correct.
And I think that's really the direction to go.
Okay, the second question, well, and that goes back, then there is a sense in which the Ordo Salutis must mirror the Historia Salutis. That's really the question I was asking, the first question.
Yes.
Is that the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption,
yes.
must reflect or mirror the Historia Salutis, and
yes,
and so you agree with that statement?
I do, and I would suggest a careful reading for those who are interested of chapter 3 of the book, where I describe what Calvin is doing with the conditional language of Romans. As a replication principle. Replica is explained there as distinct from just a mirror image and certainly a full identification with Christ, that there's no real difference between the two, Christ and his body. But replication, which has at the heart of this idea the nature of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, what the Spirit is doing in the church as the Spirit brings us to our inheritance is reproduce in us the basic profile of the Christ to whom we are united. And that basic profile is, much as we said earlier about Philippians, humiliation before exaltation, suffering before glory, obedience before reward of eternal life. That is the way Calvin comes at the good works question. Why are good works necessary to salvation? It is not, for Calvin, merely a matter of the evidence of our justification. Good works, or the Spirit's work of sanctification in the church, actually has a positive, soteriologically positive place and role in the life of the church as that same Spirit brings the church to her inheritance. One of the passages which is actually quite crucial for Calvin along these lines, and I think it's one worth our own reflection, is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. It's a thought that begins in verse 16 with the nature of the Spirit's ministry as the one who bears witness with us that we are the children of God. The idea of adoption is here, front and center. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." See, at work there in Paul's theology is not only a doctrine of adoption, which explains the wonderful ministry of the Spirit to us in our hearts regarding our belonging to our Heavenly Father, but the way in which our adoption finds expression in our lives as pilgrims on their way to their inheritance. And what does it look like? It looks just like the Christ to whom we've been united. In fact, the relationship between what must be true of the church and what is or was true for Christ himself is seen here by Paul as absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, he says, only if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The "in order that" language there between suffering and glorification, again, is crucial to understanding the way union with Christ finds expression in the lives of believers. They're to look at their suffering and their trouble not as an unfortunate byproduct of life in a fallen world, but more than that, it is actually serving a positive purpose in the life of the church as a spirit through this suffering, which is specifically here, suffering with Christ, is producing in them glory and is the antecedent to glorification with Christ. In fact, the necessary prerequisite, ordinarily speaking, of that glorification. So Romans 8:17 brings a lot of these things together for us, I think, in a helpful way. And Calvin is remarkably sensitive to these dimensions of Paul's theology, remarkably, because I read so many of his colleagues, his contemporaries, that is, and many of his predecessors. And while there were many wonderful insights, no one seemed to have as solid a grasp on what Paul is doing when he says these things regarding our relationship to Christ and the look that it takes on as the church walks by faith and not by sight in anticipation of her inheritance.
Hey, Mark, I have a question about the... You had mentioned before, use the expression, the equal ultimacy of justification and sanctification. Some might hear that and become somewhat alarmed by that concept or that idea of the equal ultimacy of justification and sanctification. Could we not, and here I'm asking you a question, not because I'm necessarily disagreeing with you, but just trying to ask the question that some might be asking.
Sure.
Could we imagine a person who is justified, who has not ever gone through the process of progressive sanctification? And I'm thinking here particularly of the example, let's say, of the thief on the cross, who was justified by his faith in Jesus Christ, when he was dying on the cross with our Lord, next to our Lord, not with our Lord, but next to our Lord. Here he died before he would have gone through a life of sanctification.
Yes. You know, the way that you asked your question, I think, is very, very helpful, because I think it perhaps indirectly points out what I think is the big challenge for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ on this question, because you see, the reason I think that question is ultimately immaterial is because in using the language of progressive sanctification, we have already moved a step or two away from the issue, which is definitive sanctification. If in my union with Christ, the death of Christ is mine, not only as the satisfaction of my sins, but also as the permanent and final disruption of my relationship to the old order and the man of sin. If the decisive breach has taken place in terms of sanctification, and not only in terms of justification, then there is no such thing as a union with Christ in one benefit that is not at the same time a union with Christ for every benefit. And if we have a solid understanding of definitive sanctification, that in Christ's death I died, not only to the law in terms of its demands or justification, but also with respect to my sinful flesh, that I was crucified with Christ.
That's Galatians 2:20.
Yes, then that same covenant historical event of the death and resurrection of Christ, with its significance which goes beyond just justification, but to every benefit, precludes granting any one of those benefits priority over the others. Now, if you don't have a doctrine of definitive sanctification, if you have trouble with that idea, then yes, certainly, to hear equal ultimacy language would be disconcerting. But that's not my difficulty, because I do think that the definitive sanctification idea, even if the language is more recent, is eminently Pauline and thoroughly biblical, beyond Paul as well, and rather important, because if you don't have a doctrine of definitive sanctification, it seems to me you haven't yet grasped what union with Christ was really all about, and that's, I think, what ends up exposing some fault lines.
Just a follow-up question to that, Mark, because I appreciate
sure.
The answer. It was good. I'm just, again, thinking in terms of what some
sure.
people who might be critical are thinking. When Calvin speaks about then sanctification, oftentimes he uses the term regeneration, right? He uses
right, yes.
what's called regeneration to describe what we know as sanctification,
well.
Right?
Yes.
Is he not then when he talks about the duplex gratia, the twofold grace
yes.
that comes by union with Christ, and he speaks about justification and regeneration, i.e.
yes.
sanctification, is he
yes.
not referring there to progressive sanctification and not what we know today as definitive?
Well, he wouldn't have a refined doctrine of definitive sanctification because, again, the language of that is more recent. And yet Calvin was, without a doubt, rather sensitive to the heart of the issue of definitive sanctification, which is that sanctification is a benefit of a more basic reality and not an independent matter. It's an aspect of a more basic reality or benefit, and that is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And because the pattern of argument that Calvin adopts with great regularity from the very beginning, as early at least as 1537, 38, and 39, straight through to the end of his ministry, because the pattern of the argument that he adopts is regularly this: if Christ is this, then there is no union with Christ for salvation that does not involve all of this. Because his argument is so regularly along those lines, we can be rather comfortable with using definitive sanctification language for describing even Calvin's union twofold grace model, so long, of course, as we recognize that Calvin wasn't setting out to teach definitive sanctification, that is later language. And yes, ordinarily, his discussions of regeneration, repentance, or sanctification does have in view the more progressive reality. But what he sees as the heart of that sanctification reality, I think, is very, very well-suited to giving expression to how we understand Paul teaching with a view to that more specific language of definitive sanctification.
Now, another issue here that you've touched on a little bit is the role of good works in the life of the believer. I wanted to read a brief quote that you included in your book on page 76. It's from Calvin, his Institutes, book 3. For the Lord cannot fail to love and embrace the good things that he works in them through his Spirit, but we must always remember that God accepts believers by reason of works only because he is their source, and graciously, by way of adding to his liberality, deigns also to show acceptance toward the good works he has himself bestowed. Some people will disagree with that, and this comes in the section in which you are dealing with the interaction between Luther and Calvin on good works. Could you maybe flesh that out and explain the role of good works?
Well, the quote that you read from is a quote which reflects, in this case at least, not something new to 1559, but something that was there as early as 1539. So we want to connect this text, this quote, with that series of additions to the Institutes that were made in this period, right alongside his work on his Romans commentary. And for that reason, to really get a grip on what he's doing, I would again encourage a close reading of chapter 3 of the book, because here is what's key for Calvin. Whereas we might be inclined to compare Calvin with Luther, it would be more fruitful and more contextually proximate not to compare Calvin with Luther so much as with someone like Melanchthon, who was someone who worked with this question quite a bit in Calvin's own day, someone with whom Calvin had extensive correspondence on a range of theological issues, and who wrote commentaries or scholia on Romans that we can compare to what Calvin is doing. And what is it that we find? We find that Calvin, unlike what our expectations might be, does not come to the good works question as though the problem is where do we find a place for them in this wide sweep and scope of salvation. Instead, it's as though from the start he recognizes that Scripture really demands of us a rather positive view of the good works, of the faithful as well, in connection with their eternal reward. The issue or the challenge will be to express that in a way that does not do any violence to what Scripture also teaches very clearly, and that is that justification is based entirely upon the works and obedience of Christ himself, something that we receive by faith alone, and not in any respect because of our works, not on the grounds of our works, certainly. And the way Calvin does this is not, again, as we might expect, by applying to these good works passages what is now being called a law gospel hermeneutic. And I'll be explicit on this because this is what we find in someone like Melanchthon. Now, Melanchthon's views developed over time. He changed his mind on a couple of things. He changed his mind on this topic from time to time. But what he ended up saying about good works in relationship to justification did have a great deal of influence in shaping what would become this traditional Lutheran perspective on that. And Calvin's approach is significantly different. Significantly different. Whereas a law gospel hermeneutic, even in Calvin's day, would come to this kind of conditional language or good works issue and apply that hermeneutic as a filter, filtering out these conditional passages into the category of law, and anything else in terms of promise would be gospel, anything without a view to good works would be gospel. Calvin does no such thing. And so whereas we can read in Melanchthon on Romans 2 and on Romans 3 and on Romans 8 pretty classic expressions of how a law-gospel hermeneutic works, in Calvin we find a very different thing indeed. He sees a positive saving place for good works, a non-meritorious yet saving place for good works, in light of what union with Christ is. If there is no union with Christ, that is not a union with the whole Christ and not a part of Christ. And if Christ isn't himself, 1 Corinthians 1:30, righteousness as well as sanctification, then sanctification is certainly not merely some reflex of justification, some addendum to the real matter of salvation, which is justification. It is equally basic to what salvation in Christ is. And it is necessary as a precondition of our eternal life ordinarily, in that, as Calvin puts it rather clearly and explicitly, if Christ went to his inheritance through the cross, so must we. This is the way we are led as pilgrims to our inheritance, in a Christ-shaped path of humiliation, of suffering, and of obedience. These are works, of course, that the Spirit produces in us. They are not in any respect to be confused with the works and obedience of Jesus Christ as the sole ground of our justification, but they are, at the same time, far from marginal. And the Scriptures commend the way of good works so persistently and so insistently, precisely because they have this place within God's ordo of salvation. And Calvin does use ordo language very frequently to talk about the path of conformity to Christ, the path of sanctification and prospect of glorification. So this is something rather different from what we often find as a characterization of what all of the reformers somehow were supposed to have done. And it certainly is a characterization that does not work well with a lot of modern polarizations. For instance, the New Perspective as a program is predicated almost entirely on opposing two basic schools of thought, theirs and what they consider the Lutheran Paul. And the Lutheran Paul, as Westerholm's book title puts it, the Lutheran Paul has his critics in the New Perspective representatives, but what is missing from that picture is the very different, significantly different on some questions, rather the same on others, but significantly different on some questions, the Reformed Paul, which is not exactly the same thing, especially when this question is before us.
Hmm. You'd mentioned on page 77 to go along with that, and I thought this was a very helpful sentence, that, you know, Spirit-wrought works or Spirit-wrought righteousness in the life of the believer is subordinate, not a contrary righteousness.
And it's not somehow opposed. Yes, that's actually picking up on Lilbach's language.
Yes, yeah, which is in from his book, The Binding of God.
That's right, yes.
I really, really like that section.
I think this particular dimension of Calvin's thought has been underappreciated because it has so often been lumped together with what is assumed to be the Lutheran Paul of the Reformation. And as I've tried to stress repeatedly, there is a rather important common ground and consensus between the classic Lutheran and Reformed traditions on justification. But they are consensus at the level of what we might call confessional definition, what justification is and what it is not. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, and it's righteousness which is exclusively Christ's and not our own. But that is not the same thing as real theological agreement on the theological context for justification, but also how justification more specifically is related to union with Christ, to sanctification. And without these things, you don't have a filled-out theology of justification across the board, across Lutheran and Reformed traditions. And I think this is one really underappreciated dimension of early Reformed thought, especially as it's rooted in a Eucharistic controversy and not at first in a justification controversy. But until we're really in a position to appreciate these features of Calvin's thought and that of his contemporaries, we really won't be in a position to appreciate the riches of the Reformed theological tradition on this point. And we will continue to have situations, as we do at the presbytery level, where candidates for the pastoral ministry really still are not able to really express in any kind of compelling and coherent fashion what the Reformed theology of union with Christ looks like and what it entails.
Are there any theologians in the history of the church after Calvin within the Reformed tradition who you think uphold Calvin's understanding of union with Christ with the duplex gratia Dei that don't get don't confuse, say, Luther's or the Lutheran view of justification and union and sanctification with Calvin's view or with the Reformed view?
Sure. So long as we're not looking for a mirror image of Calvin, someone who's going to say everything precisely the same way.
Right.
But someone who is still sensitive to these basic concerns and works from within this general framework of union with Christ and the benefits of that union related to one another within that context, there's actually a rather remarkable number of very capable Reformed theologians after Calvin who worked within that same general framework. And working as I have, and with great joy, on the minutes of the Westminster Assembly for the past couple of years, I've had to read a lot of the works by the Westminster Divines themselves, but in addition, the works that the Divines themselves read and used so that I can try to explain what's going on in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. And what I found, again, with surprising frequency, is not only how nuanced these theologians and ministers were in the way they handled difficult topics like this, but how many of them worked within a rather explicit Calvinian soteriological framework, if you want to call it that. Some of the better names of the Westminster Assembly, the well-known ones in that day, as well as some of the lesser-known ones, these are men who wrote a great deal on different topics. And when the more one works within the primary sources and deals with the texts and follows the trajectory of their thinking and explanations and theologizing, the more one finds that this was something far from unique to one guy in Geneva in the 16th century. There are antecedents to what Calvin is doing. Certainly they find unprecedented expression and theological coherence in his work. But after him, there are many, just as there were in his own day, many who are thinking along the same lines. And that's something we really want to wrestle with as we ask the question, what does and does not qualify as a Reformed theology of justification and union.
Right. My own reading would lead me to believe that men like John Owen, John Flavel, and even someone like Jonathan Edwards are working with the framework that Calvin sets forth, although they don't always speak with the same precision or technical terminology.
Yes.
I think that is behind so many of these theologians. But it's just interesting. I was curious as to how we've come to the place where now we have this difference.
I have a theory about that, but it's still very much a theory. As far as names, let me give you Obadiah Sedgwick as well, a Westminster divine who wrote a wonderful treatise called The Dials of Tender Mercy. Read that, which is accessible with early English books online,
okay.
And presumably there are some printings out there as well. Read that and see if you do not notice that this guy is breathing Calvinian air on this question.
Right. Good.
And it's a rather remarkable text. My theory is, I just wonder, and again, I'm being hypothetical here. I haven't explored all the possibilities here, but I just wonder what kind of effect Hodge versus Nevin had upon the American Reformed theological scene on this question. Hodge, before Hodge's systematic theology, Turretin was the text for our Reformed seminaries. Then Hodge became the text. But Hodge was engaged, of course, in controversy with Nevin, who was seeking to use Calvin's most intimate and mystical language regarding union with Christ, especially in connection with the supper, but more generally union with Christ, to which Hodge recoiled. And what we have in Hodge's systematic theology, for all of its wonderful features, is a rather noticeable, I think, beginning of a distancing from those emphases, as Nevin perhaps was stressing them. Again, there's more I need to look into, but it's in Hodge, and not before him, that I think we find language about there being no difference between Reformed and Lutheran theology of justification, where union with Christ plays very, very little of a role in explicating the benefits of salvation. And Hodge's systematic theology, of course, became the text within American Reformed churches from that point almost down to just the last generation. And I wonder what kind of influence that had. Alongside that, I wonder, too, about the influence of our otherwise very helpful Reformed lay movement, as you, if you want to call it that. Lots of conferences and seminars geared for lay people, which seem to have had the chief design or interest in bringing, for instance, Baptists into the Reformed fold by focusing on the 5 points of Calvinism and getting them through on those 5 points, getting them through also on the sovereignty of God and holiness of God ideas, and in connection with these things, stressing a very simply expressed but strongly expressed doctrine of justification, which stresses its centrality, its primacy, its controlling influence. And while we certainly do not want to take away from its importance, not by any stretch, at the same time, the way good works have been related to salvation in these popular level texts now for many decades has, to my ears, certainly sounded a great deal more Lutheran than Reformed, at least on these particular matters. So I wonder if the combination of those two, combined with some other sociological factors, might play some role in how we got to where we are. But much of that has to remain a mystery to us, and our duty is to be faithful in the day in which we live, right?
Right. Now, Mark, if we could switch gears, seeing as you've mentioned your work on the Westminster Assembly Minutes, can you share with us a little bit about that, the project?
Sure, yes. The main man involved in the project, of course, is Chad Van Dixhorn. Dr. Van Dixhorn is also an OPC minister. And Chad has been working for many years now on the text of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. He finished his PhD in Cambridge the same year I finished in Edinburgh. We've been friends going back to when we were at Calvary OPC in Glenside together, and we went off to the UK the same summer. When I was back from the UK a couple years, I had been back a couple years, I went out to Cambridge as a one-year postdoctoral fellow with the University Faculty of History and with Wilson College in order to join up with Chad on trying to get this project further along in the direction of publication. It's going to be published by OUP, Oxford University Press. 2010, I believe, is the new slated release date for it. Last I heard, it's still 5 very substantial volumes. And these minutes, which Chad has been working on for years now, now have a critical text. There's a critical edition of them in place that he's, for the most part, produced. And my job is pretty simple, is to read through the entire minutes, and any time one of the speakers makes a reference to a theologian, a theological text, historical text of ancient or classical history, or a philosophical text, or some linguistic work, some work of a Christian Hebraist on the continent. Anytime any theological or intellectual work is referred to, my job has been to track down that work, track down the author, do as much as I can to identify them, identify the specific text being referred to, the edition most likely used, the folio or page number of that citation, and record this information in the notes of what will be the critical edition of the minutes. So that means I've had to read not only a lot of what the divines themselves wrote, but mostly what they were reading and what they were referring to. And it's been a wonderful exercise for me, and I've been working with the project now, the Westminster Assembly Project, which has their own website, the Westminster Assembly Project, for 2 years plus now, and it really has been wonderful. I've grown in my already great appreciation for the ability and acuity of these men who refer to not only the greats like Augustine and Calvin and so forth, but to a wide range of theologians and exegetes who, perhaps most interestingly, were quite comfortable because of the integrity that they had with opposing a man vehemently for his views on one thing and then citing his work in support of a different point because they respected the quality of the man's labors.
Right.
So this is something that was regularly the case throughout the minutes. Now, the citations are uneven throughout the minutes because of the nature of the scribe's work, there being different scribes working at different times. But that's been my job, is to be the theology guy in tracking down these references and doing what I can to explain what's going on for the reader who may be reading as a historian or a general reader and not as a theologian.
Now, when the Oxford University Press edition comes out, will there be annotated notes along with the primary text?
There will be a lot of annotation, but I'm not sure yet just how much there will be. I know that each of the sessions will have a heading that explains what happens in that session, and certainly I've been adding a lot of explanatory notes whenever a theological issue has come up as part of the debate, trying to explain when I can just what's going on and what that means. So I do think it'll prove useful for more than the trained theological leadership. At least I hope so.
Right. Now, this is outstanding work. We're looking, I think all of us here looking forward to that baby seeing the light of day.
There is one thing that I continue to really revel in about the minutes, and I say that because I'm working on a doctrine of Scripture, and I keep coming back to what they were doing during the course of their debates with a functioning doctrine of Scripture. You see, on the continent, just before the Assembly met in the 1640s, on the continent in Europe, there was a sudden rise and development of what's called Christian Hebraism, mostly Dutch scholars who were extraordinary linguists and lexicographers, who were making the Reformed churches for the first time familiar with the massive amount of Jewish rabbinical and other Jewish exegetical literature. There was now an explosion of information about the ancient world from the Jewish perspective, Jewish explanations about Jewish customs and about backgrounds to the Old Testament, and lots of just exegetical material from the rabbis that was just for the first time becoming available. The divines, and at least for a few of the men, seemed just very, very well read. They were familiar with these texts, familiar with the different dictionaries and lexical works out there for using Aramaic and Hebrew. And they would make sometimes only indirect reference to lines from the rabbis or lines from the Jewish exegetes. So here is an assembly that produced, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, but was fully aware of the rather extraordinary developments on the continent along the lines of Jewish interpretation and Jewish historical work. And so when they framed their doctrinal Scripture in the Confession, we're looking here at a body that was not ignorant of of that large body of literature of Jewish exegesis. And that's, I think, a pretty important feature of the Assembly's work, that they took advantage of the Christian Hebraist scholarship to understand the text, and still had the kind of theological conviction that they did to express themselves the way they do about the unique the uniqueness of Scripture as God's book. So there's a lot of interesting stuff there yet to be uncovered and developed, I think, which warrants some attention.
Now, are you thinking of, is John Lightfoot one of those members of the Assembly that you're thinking of? When?
Certainly, he's one of the preeminent ones familiar with this literature, but he's not the only one.
Right.
There are a number of others who are familiar with the literature, who know their stuff, handle the languages very, very well, and multiple languages, and know the Jewish text, and bring those texts to bear on exegetical questions when relevant.
This is going to be a very important area of research, so I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah, I'm excited about it.
Now, you're Mark, you're working actually on a manuscript yourself, aren't you, on the Doctrine of Scripture?
Well, I'm putting together pieces here and there with a view to what I hope will be a pretty substantial volume on Holy Scripture. But my preoccupation for the last about a year and a half now, whenever I have the time for it, has been specifically on canon and the self-witness of Scripture. And that's a very exciting area to work in. I'm really a systematician and not a historian, but I'm a systematician who wants to make responsible use of history, which is one of the reasons I did this particular PhD there. As a systematician, this is something I've wanted to do for some time. And the progress is going quite well, nearing a completion of a couple sections I think will prove important on canon and self-witness. There's a rather important body of literature emerging now about the literary form, the codex form of Paul's letters that I'm finding very intriguing for its implications for the canon question, as well as the canonicity of Second Peter. So I'm looking at that stuff lately. But, Lord willing, it won't be too long before some of that stuff sees the light of day. But we'll see.
Very nice, very nice.
We really look forward to the Westminster volumes, also that manuscript coming to print. And there's a lot of good stuff coming down the pipe. But, Mark, we really want to thank you for joining us and really giving us a lot to think about. We appreciate your time, and I'm sure our listeners are really going to benefit from this.
Well, thank you very much. I've enjoyed talking with you. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks. Well, we'll be back next week, as we are every week. But until then, why don't you visit castlechurch.org. You can read our show notes and download our bibliography. You can also find more information about what else is going on. And you can subscribe to our materials with our podcast feeds. But please visit castlechurch.org/contact to send us your questions or your comments. Or you can email us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org. We thank you for listening and look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.